Well, I bought a book a couple of weeks ago, which has turned out to be a very amusing book and a good buy. It's called The Official Politically Correct Dictionary and Handbook. It's one of those books that I keep in the loo at home for occasional amusement and diversion. And you'll discover in it gems like this. It's no longer politically correct to call anybody old. Instead, they are chronologically gifted or experientially enhanced. But I think my favourite section is the one of bureaucratically suitable phrases, where we discover that a controlled flight into terrain is really an air crash, and that the US Defense Department found this phrase, to engage the enemy on all sides, to describe a section getting ambushed in combat. Well, why do I start there? Just for this reason, really, that it poses us something of a challenge as Christians, because there are people who are spending a great deal of energy in being politically correct. I suspect it's rather more our friends on the other side of the Atlantic than us. But it poses us with something of a challenge. Do we take the same care to be theologically correct? Now, I don't ask that because it's fashionable to be theologically correct. After all, it isn't, and it never has been. Nor because there should be some sort of thought police which would check on what people are thinking and burn any heretics. Nor is it because there are exams to pass at the end of the year on your theological correctness, but simply because it is the only right and safe thing to do and be. At least that's what the writer to the Hebrews thinks. It's what, in fact, all the writers in the New Testament think, that the only safe course is to be theologically correct. And so our writer teaches theology. Well, as we begin this series on the book of Hebrews, it's a slightly puzzling letter to study because we don't know who wrote it, nor do we know who it was written to. At least we don't know that beyond knowing that they are Jewish Christians. And Jewish Christians with a particular problem. It seems that they are being tempted to fall back into Judaism and to give up on Christ. And there are clues to that throughout the book. Let's look at one of those. It's in chapter 10, and I'll read from verse 32 to 36. He writes, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised." Let me draw your attention to a couple of phrases there. First of all, recall the former days, he says. Remember when you were young Christians, when you were first converted, your first zeal and eagerness for the Lord. Recall it and don't forget it. And then later on, don't throw away your confidence. That is their danger. They're in danger of throwing away what has become theirs. Is it because they're undergoing suffering and persecution, and it's all becoming a bit too much? They're tempted to give up. Well, we don't know exactly, but there does seem to be some of that. Anyway, back to chapter 1. And it's a fascinating start, really, because our writer goes straight in. It's not like any normal letter, certainly unlike the other letters in the New Testament. It doesn't begin with greetings. There's no, "My dear Hebrews, thank you so much for your letter. How's Auntie? I hope she's better now," or whatever. It starts much more like a sermon. I have a certain amount of sympathy with that approach because my essays at college were frequently criticised for sounding like sermons anyway. So our writer comes straight in, and he basically comes in with one point to make in his opening chapter. And this sermon, therefore, will just have that one point, basically. Now, I realise there is a certain danger in that. After all, if you preach with 3 points, at least there's a chance that somebody will go away with 1 out of 3. If, on the other hand, you just have 1, and anybody doesn't grasp it, then there's a great sense of failure. So let me state my point at this stage, so that I can state it again later. It is this: Jesus is God's final word. Jesus is God's final word. And the statement of that comes at the beginning of verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. In those first two verses, our writer brilliantly sets up three contrasts. Underlying all three is the assumption that God speaks. The New Testament, or in fact the Bible as a whole, never bothers to prove that God speaks. It just assumes it. But there are these three contrasts about the way in which God speaks. Or if you like, three questions which have a pair of answers each of them. So our writer assumes that God speaks, but then there are three questions. When did he speak? To whom did he speak? And how did he speak? In answer to the question, when did he speak? Well, on the one hand, he spoke of old. On the other hand, he spoke in these last days. In answer to the question, to whom did he speak? On the one hand, he spoke of old to our fathers. On the other hand, in these last days, he has spoken to us. And then in answer to the question, how did he speak? Of old, it was to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. So three contrasts. And the key statement comes at the beginning of verse 2, because verse 1, they would all have taken for granted, both writer and Hebrews together. And the point of verse 2 is the one he's trying to urge upon them, to get them to realise, to accept and to believe. And his argument, if you like, is like this. He's saying, look, in the past you've had all sorts of fragmentary revelation of God, of old, through the prophets. But now, in the last days, it is final and complete in the Son. I don't know if you're one of those people who likes doing jigsaws. I don't very much. Which probably puts you off listening to the rest of this illustration. But it's like this, that in the past there are all sorts of bits and pieces of jigsaw which you had, which went some way to making up the picture. But you couldn't put it all together until the final piece came. And now that's come, but it's not just like the final bit of road or path, whatever it is, to make up the jigsaw. It's the piece without which none of the others fit together at all. But now it's come. In the Son. So that's his point. And the rest of the chapter, after verse 2, is spent giving the qualifications Jesus has for being that final word. And I'll have to leave you to do the study for yourselves later, but you might look at it under these headings. He is uniquely the Son of God, first of all. Secondly, he's uniquely the sovereign of the universe. And thirdly, he's uniquely the saviour of men and women. So in relation to God, to the universe, and to men and women, Christ is unique in every way. But the interesting thing is that he spends a good deal of the chapter showing those things by comparing Jesus to the angels, which to our ears, I suspect, sounds rather strange. And the question is, why? Why spend so much time comparing Jesus to the angels? Well, it's not absolutely clear, but a certain amount is clear. The angels were those who mediated the Old Testament law, who, as it were, brought God's word to the Old Testament figures. And so the angels themselves are very important people. And what is also clear is that the Hebrews seem to have some problem in the person of Jesus, in accepting that he is God. And so if the writer can show that Jesus is greater than the angels, well then who else is he not greater than? He must be the greatest. And in one particular aspect, he wants to show that Jesus is unsurpassed, and that is in making God known. When it comes to making God known, there is no clearer way to see him than in Jesus. Well, I suspect we all have a sense of relative ignorance as we read these verses in chapter 1, and that may increase as we work through the book, because we find that we're not moving in the same thought world as these Hebrew Christians. And these Old Testament quotations, for instance, don't just trip off our tongues. I imagine I speak for a number listening, and not just for myself. It is a very Jewish book, and it is one, therefore, which will need serious study on our part. But as ever in the Bible, serious study is more than repaid by God. And we'll discover in this book that it's all about the gospel. And as we work at these questions, we will find many modern heresies answered for us. We can't cover all the Jewish background now, nor do we need to, but we'll pick it up as we go through the book week by week. But there is one point to make at this stage, and it's a crucial one for the whole book. The Jewish religion was the very best religion, the best the world had ever seen, and our writer's argument depends upon it. His argument depends on the greatness of Old Testament religion, just as in chapter 1, it depends on the greatness of the angels. And having shown how great they are, then to say Christ is a better way makes it clear that Christ is better than the very best. What was so good about Judaism? Well, it had all these things. It had priests. It had a temple. It had sacrifices, amongst other things. All things which made knowing God possible. All things which God himself had given. But when it comes to comparing them to Christ, they are like the shadow as against the substance. Or maybe if I dare use this illustration, it's like the difference between engagement and marriage. I mean, engagement is good if you want to get married, but it's not the reality. It's not the real thing. It's not as good as being married. Of course, if you intend to get married, then being engaged is better than not being engaged at all. But it's not the real thing. Similarly, the relationship between Judaism and Christianity is one like the difference between being engaged and being married. But we must remember that background, because when it comes to Christianity, as Christians, it's not that we have no priests, no temple, no sacrifices. It's just that all three are better. We have a better priest, a better temple, and a better and final sacrifice, all of them in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the relationship is one of shadow to substance, of promise to fulfillment. Let me quote from F.F. Bruce. This is very handily written on the back of the book, so you don't even need to open it to read it. But he put it like this: in Jesus, the promise is confirmed, the covenant is renewed, the prophecies are fulfilled, the law is vindicated, the great priest over the household of God has taken his seat at God's right hand, the prophet like Moses has been raised up, the Son of David reigns, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, the Son of Man has received dominion from the Ancient of Days. The servant of the Lord has seen light after the travail of his soul, and is now exalted and extolled and made very high. 10 pictures from the Old Testament, all fulfilled in Christ. And so the writer turns to his readers, metaphorically of course, and says to them, don't you know where you are? Can't you see where you're standing? You're in the last days. Or as J.B. Phillips puts it, you are at the end of the present age. Now I realise that to speak like that today sounds terribly apocalyptic, and visions of our dear old man with the sandwich boards with prepare to meet thy God written front and back come to mind. Or we think maybe of that tragic case recently of the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas, and the awful massacre there. Well, let's put those pictures out of our mind for the moment, because that is just what the writer is saying. He's saying you're in the last days. And we need to have the same perspective as the writer, because we very easily get too narrow in our focus. And we behave as if Christ came at the beginning of history, and that we stand at the end. Not only is that too narrow in thinking, it's too self-centered. It's as if we're at the centre. When we look at the Bible, though, its view is that Jesus has come at the end of history, at the end of the present age. Incidentally, that's obvious enough. If you close your Bible and look at the edge of it and open at the Gospels, they actually come three-quarters of the way through, don't they? Not at the beginning. And so the last days stretch between the two comings of Jesus. The Hebrew Christians were in the last days. All Souls is in the last days. Maybe the best way to look at it is like this, that in the Old Testament, those who believed in God were waiting for the day of the Lord. When we come to the New Testament, believers there discover that the day of the Lord actually comes in two phases. So there's the first day of the Lord, which comes in Jesus' first coming, and then there's the second day of the Lord, for which we even still wait, and his second coming. But because the day of the Lord has come, there's nothing left to happen. Nothing, that is, besides final judgment and the new creation. That, then, the coming of the last days, is the context in which the writer can say that the final word has been spoken. In these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son. Jesus is God's final word. And he can say that. He can say that Jesus is the final word because the work is finished. So accompanying the final word is a finished work. And that comes in verse 3, where we read that when he, Jesus, had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is the great work of Christ, to provide purification for sins. And we read there that it's completed. We know it's completed because he sat down at the end of it, having finished. As the prayer book puts it in its words for communion, he made there, by his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. You can't be much more clear, can you, in wanting to say that it's final, once for all, completed and finished. And so now Christ sits. He sits waiting. And verse 13 quotes from the Old Testament to tell us what he's waiting for. The writer says, to what angel has God ever said, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet? The other week I took my son Samuel shopping to John Lewis, and one of the things he discovered there, he's always discovering interesting things which are capable of being reduced to chaos, and he found there a pile of footstools. It never occurred to me that you could put footstools in a pile, but there it was, and he was just about to remove one, which would have sent the whole lot tumbling down, when I removed him. But it's the easiest thing in the world, isn't it, to take a footstool and to slip it under the feet of somebody who's sitting in an armchair to make them more comfortable. Well, as easily as that, God is going to take Christ's enemies and slip them under his feet like a footstool. And that is what Christ is waiting for. And when that has happened, then he will be the one who inherits all things. There it is in verse 2. He's been appointed the heir of all things. He's now waiting to inherit them. So you see, everything has been done. The work has been finished. There is only one thing left, and that is to bring the present age to an end, to bring the world to come. And both the word, the final word, and the work, the finished work, both of them focus on the world to come. So there is no more to be said. The word is final. And there is no more to be done. The work is finished. If you like, you could put it like this: when all is said and done, all has been said and done. And so the writer says, don't go back. Don't turn back on God's final word. Is there more for him to say? Don't turn back on Christ's finished work. Is there more for him to do? If you turn your back, you're turning your back on the world to come. You're walking away from salvation. Well, we might be asking, so what? What does it mean for us as we listen here today? Jesus is God's final word. That's the point of chapter 1. But what difference will it make to our lives? What are we to do in response? Well, chapter 2 opens and tells the readers just what they are to do. And it tells us, because after all, we are still in the last days. And if I may pinch the first verse out of next week's sermon, let me draw two pieces of application. So chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, says our writer, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And I've got two bits of application. First of all, positive, and then negative. First of all, then the positive. We ought to listen carefully to God's final word. That makes sense, doesn't it? If God has spoken, then we ought to listen. And how much more so if he has spoken his final word? Ought we not to listen very carefully indeed? We're not at liberty to say what God is like, because we now know that he's like Christ, and we can't make him in another image. Did you know that Madonna, the pop singer, believes in God? At least that is what seems to be the case from an interview she had with Andrew Neil in the Sunday Times magazine. Now, I'm not quoting this to have a particular attack at Madonna. After all, there are millions of others who could have said pretty much what she says. It's just they're not famous enough to get interviewed in the Sunday Times. But this is what she said in response to Andrew Neil's questions. He asks, when you gathered your dancers around you during the Blonde Ambition tour to pray before going on stage, who were you praying to? Well, that's a pretty sharp question. Who was I praying to? She repeats the question, stalling for time. Everyone in the room and my idea of God. Is there a God? Yes, she replied quickly. There's my God. Everyone has their own God. Tell me about him. She didn't quarrel with my designation of the gender, which surprised me, but she made her God neutral in her replies. There was a long pause before she said, I can't describe it. You have an idea of one, though. Yes. The voice was strained, quiet. She paused again. To me, sometimes, I don't even know if it's a being, or more like the highest state of my own consciousness, like trying to rise above everyday life and the things that bring you down, and mortality, and things like that. It's like calling on any power I have inside myself or outside of myself. It's a protector, an advisor, it's soothing, comforting, and non-judgmental. She finished with a weak laugh. Very telling at the end there, isn't it? Protector, advisor, soothing, comforting, non-judgmental. Well, it's quite obvious that if she thinks God is like that, that she hasn't been listening to him. Or it could be that nobody's ever told her, and she hasn't heard. But it's inexcusable, isn't it, to say that God's like that? We owe it to God to get him right, and so we ought to pay closer attention to what we've heard. We must pay closer attention to that final word, to Christ. And that means, and this is kind of obvious as in an evangelical church, I know, you expect to come to church and be told to read your Bibles. But let's read our Bibles, not just referring to them for whatever doctrine it is we already believe, or for those little cross-references. Let's read it in big chunks, chapters at a time. It is there that we find Christ cradled. It's there that we know him. And isn't that reassuring? We can know as we open this book that we have God's final word. And then let's take care of the Christian books we read. There is a lot of rubbish written today, isn't there? Much of it very trivial. And most of it is about Christians rather than about Christ. I don't know what the latest bestseller is. But let's determine to read books about Christ and his work rather than about ourselves. And if we need to listen carefully, then others need to hear Christ too, need to hear that final word. That is why I take it that Billy Graham keeps going, why he keeps preaching, because he knows people need to hear that final word if they're to know what God is like. Well, secondly then, a negative point. We don't need to hear another word. I realise that's a very dangerous point to make at this stage of the sermon, and it reminds me of the preacher who said to his congregation that my job is to preach and your job is to listen. If you finish your job before I finish mine, please keep quiet. But this negative point does come from that first verse of chapter 2 as well. Let me read it again. Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard. Do you notice what we have heard? He doesn't ask them to listen or to look for a new word. Now, if you're like me, you dislike saying negative things like that. They're much harder to say than the positive truths, especially in an age like ours of tolerance. And as evangelicals, we're much better at picking up the gospel minus heresies. So we're very good at spotting bishops who deny the bodily resurrection of Christ or who deny the virgin birth. We're much less good at spotting the gospel plus heresies. So when somebody comes and says that God by his Spirit is saying a new thing to his church today, whatever that new thing may be, we find it very hard indeed to say, are you sure? How do you know? Are you sure that's right? And yet that is logical. It is logical that we don't need to hear another word if it is true that Jesus is God's final word. It's not often that the Oxford English Dictionary is much help in understanding the Bible, but sometimes it is. And if you look up the word final, you'll find this definition: ultimate, putting an end to doubt, conclusive, definite, unalterable. It's very hard to get around that definition, isn't it? If Jesus is God's final word, we do not need to hear another word. So, Jesus is God's final word. And we learn by way of application that genuine believers are marked by two things. First of all, carefully listening to that final word. And secondly, steadily refusing to hear another word. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord God, as we wait for you to put all things finally under Christ's feet, we ask for your grace. We ask that we would not turn back from what we've heard and believed. Give us grace to listen carefully to Christ, your final word, and grace not to be turned aside by other words. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.